Well, I do return your attention to Ephesians chapter 1. We spend a number of weeks considering this, what I've called this hymn of praise to the sovereign salvation of the Lord, as Paul writes from his being under house arrest in Rome, as he is sitting there, the Spirit of God guides him to write these words, and we're going to read them now, Ephesians 1. We've considered verse 3 through to a portion of verse number 13, and we're going to consider verses 13 and 14 this morning. And if you notice, Paul then goes on, after making this majestic hymn of praise, to apply it in verse number 15, but we will leave that application, Lord willing, till next Sunday. But let us hear it once again, these powerful words, Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. As I return your attention again for these next few moments to this hymn of praise that Paul has written here to the saving work of God in his gospel, we've reached the last two verses of this sentence, as I've mentioned before, and hopefully you know where I'm going with this next statement. It's one long sentence in the original Greek. There are no periods. It's just one long hymn of praise. He's so caught up with the truth. It's just truth after truth after truth. It's like he can't catch his breath. He is so filled with wonder and amazement. But I'm going to attempt to finish it this morning, then go on to how he applies it, this truth, in the next verses of Ephesians. But it is a truth that we should never be finished with, or should ever want to be finished with. We should always come back to the wonder and amazement of the fact that God saves us, that God saves his people from their sins. The wonder of God's plan of salvation is something that the angels long to look into, and something unfallen angels and the redeemed in glory praise the Lord for even now as we are gathered here this morning. So it's truth that you and I should never tire of. But before I begin to focus your attention on the activity of the Spirit of God in this glorious gospel plan and involvement, remember, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in union with this wonderful plan, each in their own unique ways. But notice the two ways that Paul describes the saving gospel he has been describing in these verses, the outwork of the plan of salvation. How does Paul describe the saving gospel? Verse 13 again, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth. Now Paul and all of us know that the truth of the gospel is declared in more than one word. You have John 14:6, you have Acts 4:12, which are more than one word. But here Paul says, you heard the word of truth. Paul calls it the word of truth. Why does he do that? I believe he does this to teach us and remind us that there are not many ways of salvation. There is only one true way of salvation found and declared in the saving gospel of God. Not the words of truth, but the word of truth. The gospel. There is one saving biblical gospel. That's why Paul in Galatians is so troubled for the Galatians, because they were embracing that which wasn't the gospel. And so here he reminds us the word of truth. There is only one way of salvation in and through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not many ways of salvation. This is a truth that Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, in the verses that I hope to consider later this day in the afternoon message. You see, there's no division within God over who are saved. There's no division between Jesus and his apostles over the truth that there is only one way of salvation. Those God decreed to save in eternity past come from many false and destructive ways. For wide are the ways and broad are the roads that lead to destruction. But when God the Holy Spirit applies the truth of the finished and saving work of Christ to the dead soul of someone for whom the Father sent the Son into the world to die for, they are detoured off, if you want to call it that. They're detoured off. They're turned off. No longer go down this road. Now turn to the road of salvation. Now turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and see that He is the only one who can make you fit to enter into heaven and glory. See, God saves men from the errors of all the isms that the devil has deceived men with and continues to deceive men with into believing those things rather than the saving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word of truth. Remember, when Paul was in Athens, he knew that the Athenians were what? They were very religious. Depending on your translation, they were very superstitious. They believed in many ways. They had many gods. They had many idols. But what did he do when he went to Athens? He preached the same one way of salvation like he preached in Ephesus. If you know, when we went through the book of Acts, when Paul was in Ephesus, the Ephesian idolaters who had embraced Diana got offended at him, and so for 2 hours they cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And so Paul would say, "Whoa, there's some very sincere Diana worshippers here. I'm certainly not going to preach the gospel in Ephesus." No, one word of truth, one way of salvation. The idolatrous Ephesians that the Lord had decreed to save from all eternity heard the word of truth that Paul preached and were regenerated by the Holy Spirit to understand it savingly. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase. Because what is the word of truth to someone who has been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God to believe in? Well, what is the second way in verse 13 that Paul describes the gospel of God that he has been writing about? After that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That's what the message is he preached. The gospel of the salvation of God's believing people. Gospel, good news. The good news of your salvation. When he went to Ephesus, he knew there was only one thing that that city needed. It was the preaching of the saving gospel of Christ. And if you are, even though he knew that there would be those who would oppose him, those who would even persecute him, as we've seen in the book of Acts. But if you are a true believer, the saving gospel, the gospel of your salvation, is no longer a message that you ignore. It's no longer a message you reject. It's no longer a message you get offended at. It's what? It's the good news of your salvation. I was once ignorant, and annoyed at the gospel, but now I see it. It is the only way of my acceptance with God, the gospel of your salvation. And so as the Ephesians read this, yes, it is. It's the message of my salvation. It's the way that God saved me and redeemed me from my sins. The gospel message that I was once indifferent to or even disliked hearing about has become what? Precious. Precious to you. Redeemed how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So I said, well, the gospel. I can take it or leave it. No. The gospel of my salvation. For what has Paul been doing in these verses that have occupied us for so many weeks here, brethren? He loves to tell the story. He loves to open it up. He loves to look at it closely. He likes to examine it, as it were, under a magnifying glass. Or if he had a microscope, let's look at this gospel. Let's see how wonderful it is and how amazing it is. And so he loves to explain and define it for these Ephesian believers and for us here even this day. He loves to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and His glory, of Jesus and His love. Because, dear brethren, there is something that a true believer never says unless they're in the slough of despond, in the depths of depression. There is something that a true believer never says. I've heard it all before. I've heard it all before. Why do you keep going there? The same message is preached. The same gospel is preached. And yet you go again and again and again. Why? Because I love the gospel of my salvation. I love hearing about it. I love hearing the truth about it. It ministers to my soul like nothing else can. Why do I need to hear about it again? Because I need the saving gospel of Christ every day of my life. Think about it. Here's Paul. I've mentioned this before, but again, here's Paul. He's under house arrest. He doesn't know what's going to happen when he comes before the tyrant Caesar. But what blesses his soul? What does he write to believers in Ephesus about? The glorious truth of the gospel of our salvation. The greatest work of God. For remember what I said a few weeks back. God will never be mocked. He finishes what He plans to do. God the Father chose in eternity past a number of sinful people, a number known only to the living and true God, a number who would be born into every people and tribe and language and tongue on the face of the earth to be redeemed and saved by the work of the substitutionary atonement that Christ would bring to completion in the fullness of time, and then through the sovereign regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God, each one of those for whom Christ died is regenerated to see that Christ is your only way of acceptance with God. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed. Because every true believer is born again by the Holy Spirit of God so that they can not only see, but so that you can enter into the kingdom of God. Now I don't deny that the term born again has been misused and abused. There are born-again politicians who show by their voting they know nothing about what it means to be a born-again Christian. But the reality is, there is only one classification of Scripture, of Christian. If you are a Christian, you are by necessity born again of the Spirit of God. There is no such thing as a non-born again Christian. A person who says they are Christian but not born again does not know what they're talking about. For the only way you can be a true Christian is by being born again by the Holy Spirit of God. For what does Paul say in Romans 8, 9? If someone does not have the Holy Spirit of God, they're not a Christian. And so when people say, well, I'm a Christian, but I'm not a born again Christian. I mean, you need to query them. Well, are they saying because they don't like these guys that walk around and parade it as if it's some badge of honor, rather than say, well, why aren't you a born-again Christian? Well, because of those guys on TV and everything else. Well, don't you know that you need to be regenerated by the Spirit of God? Yes, I believe that. Well, that means you need to be born again. Well, that's right. I understand the biblical way the term is used. Yes. But then if they say, no, all this spiritual stuff, and I know what it means to be a Christian. You just do the best you can and God will accept you. No, and you know nothing about being a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, Paul is not stressing the work of regeneration in verse 13. He is stressing something God, through the Holy Spirit, does subsequent to regeneration, enabling someone for whom Christ died to believe in the gospel to the saving of your soul, in whom also after that ye believed. So after you come to saving faith in Christ by the regenerating work of the Spirit of God, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. But notice, before we consider what this means, notice Paul is not focusing on our thinking on something we do, but on something that God does through the Holy Spirit for those for whom Christ died. Ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You didn't seal yourself. God the Holy Spirit sealed you. Now the word used here for sealing is one that can be used to refer to hot wax that is dripped on a letter or a folded document to seal it, and then an imprint of the ring or signet of the person sealing it is pressed into the holy wax, into the hot wax, although in the sense of the Holy Spirit it would be holy wax, pressed into the hot wax, signifying that this document has been produced and is endorsed by that person. And so every true believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit as a testimony to the truth that every true believer belongs to God and is a work of God. You didn't make yourself a Christian. God makes Christians, and He seals that reality by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's saying, this is one for whom my Son died. This is one for whom I sent my Son into the world to die for. And the Holy Spirit seals that believer. Every true believer is sealed by the Holy Spirit as a testimony to the truth that every true believer belongs to God and is a work of God. Remember what I said, and I just stress it again. There's no disunity or disagreement within God as to who Christ died for. The Father chose a definite number of sinners that Christ would die for and redeem. Jesus died for a redeemed, for a people out of every tribe and nation and tongue. He died and redeemed that specific number of sinners, and the Holy Spirit regenerates that one for whom Christ died in that effectual time, and then seals that one as testimony to the truth that you are one for whom Christ died. Therefore, can any of those the Father chose for salvation, the Son died to save, and the Holy Spirit regenerated, be lost? That's impossible. No one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, and no one can break the seal of God that every true believer is sealed with by God after you have been born again to believe, believer, because who or what is that seal? It's the Holy Spirit of God. And I ask you, can anything or anyone overpower the Spirit of God? It's utter blasphemy to even think that such a thing would be possible. Because notice next, what does Paul go on to declare in verse 14 about this sealing, which is the earnest of our inheritance? Now, the word earnest is an old King James word. It could also be translated guarantee or pledge. The sealing by the Holy Spirit is the earnest or the pledge or the guarantee that what God has promised every believer because of what Christ did for them on the cross cannot be lost. How does Peter describe this wonderful truth? In 1 Peter chapter number 3. 1 Peter chapter number 1, verses 3 to 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God is not going to lose any of those He ordained from eternity past to save. And He testifies to that by coming in the power of the Holy Spirit and sealing those whom the Spirit has regenerated. Now, the word that Paul uses here that the King James translates earnest, or you could translate guarantee or pledge. The word that Paul uses here is a word that is used to refer to money, which, when a purchase was made, was given as a pledge or a down payment that the full amount will subsequently be paid. The hope that you have set before you in the gospel, dear brethren, as you believe in the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have that hope set before you in the gospel, it's going to be fulfilled. This is a pledge. This is a testimony to what God has promised His people He will fulfill. So what is Paul saying? He is saying that this sealing with the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. You can get guarantees in this world, but it may not last very long. But this is a divine guarantee. This is a holy guarantee. He is saying that this sealing with the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that that the Lord has promised to give to those for whom Christ died will be given to them. The Lord knows those who are His, and He seals them with the Holy Spirit as the guarantee, as the pledge, as the earnest that what Christ has purchased for those He died for will be given to you, believer, fully. And what did Christ purchase for everyone for whom He died? What did He purchase for you? Everlasting life. Eternal life. Realized with faith and hope in this life, but fully realized when our Lord Jesus Christ returns for His beloved bride. That's those wonderful words that our Lord says to His apostles in John chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And the Holy Spirit is that earnest, that pledge, that guarantee of that reality in a believer's life. He redeemed you, believers, so that you could inherit the new heavens and the new earth, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. What is the purchased possession? Your place in the new heavens and the new earth. Your seat, as it were, at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There are not going to be any unoccupied seats at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, there was someone there that I died for, but I couldn't save them. The Holy Spirit couldn't regenerate them. The Holy Spirit couldn't keep them. It's never going to happen, dear brethren. It was planned, it was completed, it was applied, and it is going to be perfected. The idea that the absolute certainty that everyone for whom Christ died cannot be lost is a free license to sin has absolutely no biblical support. Because what does Paul write to Titus? When he writes to Titus, when he writes to him about the amazing grace of God in his salvation, what does he write in Titus chapter 2, just picking it up in verse 11? But for the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. What are we doing? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify into Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And what does John write in his first letter, 1 John 3? 3, verses 2 and 3. What does he say? It's true of those who have seen the wondrous reality of what God has obtained for them in Christ. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. I'm going to see my holy Redeemer. What an incentive for seeking to live for him in this life. But sadly, what do non-believers mock? What do non-believers ridicule? They ridicule the return of Christ. Peter writes of this, about how they were mocking that reality even in his day. But it's the very blessed hope of every true believer. Why? Because when Christ returns, every sinner that he died to redeem is going to receive all that Christ purchased for them by dying for them on the cross. And how does Paul illustrate this truth later in Ephesians? He illustrates it by describing Christ presenting to himself what? Well, that's in Ephesians chapter 5. How does Paul describe this wonderful truth in Ephesians chapter 5? Start to read at verse 25 as he makes a point of application. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. The Spirit of God seals a believer so that they have that pledge, that guarantee, that earnest, that reality, that the day is coming when the Lord is going to present to himself his perfected bride. Dear brethren, regardless of what some misleading and false televangelists say, your best life is not now. The best is yet to come. When all those for whom Christ died are perfectly and permanently glorified in the presence of the one who died to save you and sanctify you and glorify you. See, what folly is displayed by the non-believer who mocks and rejects the truth of the return of Christ. What folly, dear brethren, because let's be honest. What hope does the non-believer have? That's one of the saddest things about the majority of funerals. Everyone, I'm not saying you don't deny that you were thankful for the person and that you loved them and cared for them, but what's the majority of things that are talked about at most funerals? Well, he did this with his life. She did that with his life. He did this. He did that. It's all looking back. It's all looking back. It's all looking back. There's no hope. The gospel hope is a forward-looking thing. You've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What folly is displayed by the non-believer who mocks and rejects the truth of the return of Christ? What hope do they have as death approaches and stares them in the face? Can there be any more soul-sobering and depressing words than no hope? Such is the condition of every non-believer. No hope in the face of death. No hope, no answer to death. But in contrast to this sobering condition of the non-believer, as they face death, what is written in Hebrews that doesn't deny the reality of the coming day of judgment? Well, what is written? Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and verse 28. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. See, the earnest of the Spirit You look forward to that. It's the ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, but the folly of unbelief displayed in the mocking and rejection of the glorious return of Christ for His redeemed and perfected bride is not only seen in the hopelessness and the futile life that all non-believers live. For when the non-believer mocks and rejects the blessed hope of every true believer in the return of Christ, when Christ returns to receive unto Himself all those for whom the Holy Spirit has sealed with and by as the guarantee of every true believer's perfect and permanent inheritance, what is the non-believer mocking? What is the non-believer rejecting? He's rejecting the event that brings human history as we know it to a close. It ushers in the eternal state. All those for whom Christ died will be perfectly and permanently glorified on that day of redeeming glory. For the day of salvation is past and gone forever when Christ returns. And so, the glorious hope of the return of Christ is not something you should be mocking. It's not something you should be rejecting. You should be asking yourself, what is the truth of the return of Christ to me? It's my blessed hope. As I look at this world, as I see all that's happening in this world, as I see myself wearing out and rusting out, what hope do I have? It's one way, dear people. He's coming to receive unto Himself His glorified bride. For those sealed by the Holy Spirit, it is their blessed hope. Is it yours? One of the saddest things, and maybe I was asleep, maybe I was ignorant, but I cannot consciously remember ever in all the years that I went to the church that my dad is still a member of, the Apostate United Church of Canada. I can remember ever since I was taken to Sunday school, I sat through worship services. I can never honestly before you and before my God ever remember hearing any message on the return of Christ, on the blessed hope of every true believer. How? Why is the church so dead? Because we're not holding forth this blessed truth. Because, dear brethren, if you're not ready for the return of Christ, you're not ready to die. But if you're ready for the return of Christ, He could take you in the next instant, and He would take you into His presence. Shouldn't this be the message that the world hears from the church? Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. When the Lord returns to receive unto Himself His glorified bride, to receive unto Himself all those He died to redeem and save. And what will those He died to redeem and save be doing unto the praise of His glory? You will be praising and glorifying the God of your salvation, believer. If you understand the word of truth, the gospel of a true believer's eternal salvation, you will have no problem understanding why Paul, even though he is under house arrest in Rome, begins his letter to the Ephesians with this testimony of praise to the God of our salvation, because he does not have his eyes focused on what he has to go through. In this ever so brief life on this earth, he has his eyes focused on the plan of God's salvation for His people. What God has ordained for him and through the work of Christ. Oh, may the Holy Spirit so work in us that regardless of what we may be presently going through, regardless of what we may be presently facing, we are praising God for His sovereign and certain work of salvation. Let us pray.